Living and Dying Without Our Bible Study, Lesson Number 44, July 24th, 2009. So if we can get a second class in this morning, my voice will hold out if the Lord level will remain down here. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under filling the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for teaching your word. We thank you for the opportunity to teach it. We thank you for the physical and mental strength to be able to teach it. We thank you for the grace provision that provides us with the equipment, with books and materials to study and prepare, with the equipment to record. We thank you for the funds to pay for the postage, to ship the tapes out, the funds, first of all, to buy the tapes equipment necessary. Keep it going. We thank you for this, for supplying not only our needs and needs of the mission, but the needs of all those who are involved in this ministry. Encourage and strengthen them, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Last class, we dealt with the problem of marriage, answered by love for the spouse and functional virtue. Functional virtue. I dealt with the Gorgases in the last class for a reason. I may have bored you. You may hate historical examples of things. You may not appreciate the illustrations as to what I'm trying to bring them into you for and what they have to do. But I'm trying to emphasize the value of ordinance and the impact upon history. You never know what the decisions you make in life will affect. The examples that I've seen in studies and looking back on in history of little bitty insignificant decisions, you might say, and how they affected the course of history way down the line that people couldn't imagine. Jefferson Davis, in making a speech trying to get the United States military strengthened, the United States Congress referred to leaving the military to the military and cloth making to tailors or something like that. I don't have the illustration in front of me. I've had it documented in biographical books on Jefferson Davis and also on Andrew Johnson. Andrew Johnson was sitting there at the same time from Tennessee, Davis from representing Mississippi. And Jefferson Davis did not know that Andrew Johnson at one time had been a tailor, clothes maker, maker of clothes. Johnson had been very raised illiterately, basically, uneducated. His wife taught him to read and write, much more. Well, Johnson took it personally, couldn't conceive of the fact that it was a pun by Jefferson Davis, speaking of his former father-in-law, Zachary Taylor, who was President of the United States at that time, professional military soldier. And he didn't catch on to that, he didn't understand that. Davis was married to a daughter of Zachary Taylor who died of either yellow fever or malaria. I think it was yellow fever. It could have been malaria, though I've forgotten now. Doesn't matter to the illustration, though. But Andrew Johnson, in his bitterness, never got over that. So when the South separated from the North, he stayed in the United States Senate as a, quote, senator from Tennessee, though Tennessee was in the South. From there, he wound up as a vice president on a ticket with Lincoln. No one conceived of the fact that Lincoln would be assassinated. Andrew Johnson, who nobody liked. But particularly up there in the Republican Party, would become the President of the United States, which he did. Then they told, when they went to him and told him what they were going to do to loot and rob the South and Reconstruction, he refused to do it. The peace team came within one vote of passing the impeachment, but one man was carried into the room sick, got up off his sick bed elsewhere and came down. I'd help him into the room. I think it was his last vote ever, if I'm not mistaken. But when he cast his vote to block the impeachment of Andrew Johnson, even though he was a Republican from Kansas, if I'm not mistaken. But Andrew Johnson, who was defamed, maligned, and blasted, to the day he died and still mocked in many history books, would have gone south, undoubtedly, from everything that's known about his background, all the rest, if it was not for his diametrical hatred for Jefferson Davis, who was elected President of the Confederate States of America. Winfield Scott, commanding general of the United States Army, rank of brevet lieutenant general, had fought with Jefferson Davis when Davis was Secretary of War under Franklin Pierce. Scott was a very bitter man when Pierce won the election, because Scott ran against Pierce as a Whig and lost the election. He felt that Davis, a West Point graduate, a military man background, should support him, even though Davis was a Democrat, because Davis had supported his father-in-law 4 years earlier, who was a Whig, Zachary Taylor, former father-in-law. But Davis instead chose to support Franklin Pierce, and also the fact that Scott was a Southerner. So he supported Franklin Pierce, who was from the New England states, but whose only military career had been service in the Mexican War as a brigadier general. Political appointment, one of the things that most people disliked in professional military, the political appointment for it. But these divisions affected things. Scott, out of his hatred for Davis, turned down the command of the armies and navies of Virginia that was then offered to Robert E. Lee. Lincoln pushed Scott out very shortly. Scott was an elderly man. Scott was too old for field duty. He had been on active duty in the United States Army since 1808, if memory serves me correctly. And I think it does. And everybody knew that, but just the prestige of his name, if he had gone with the Southern state, the South believed and Virginia believed, and people were shocked. He did not do so. But he was 75 years old. Almost. He turned 75 June 13th, 1866. Born in 1786. Scott's decisions changed things. Scott staying in the North affected some other men who stayed in the North. John Fitzgerald Lee, who was Adjutant General of the United States Army, but only held the rank of a major. Lincoln didn't trust him and kicked him out of office shortly thereafter. Created his own Judge Advocates Department. John Fitzhugh Lee never became General John Fitzhugh Lee, which he should have been. Decisions people make. Well, we have to learn to deal with those decisions. We have to learn to pass the test of people, and that comes through functional virtue. But the first area we have to do this with is in our marriage. The second area is in our children. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Our children need to be nurtured, and that's where agape love comes in. That's where functional virtue comes in from agape love. It's not the capacity of the child. The child is a child. We have to treat them as a child. We have to train them up. Or in this country, we created the teenager. I remember back about 20 years ago when the British Broadcasting Company was going to ban the word teenager, as far as I know they did, from news broadcasts. I don't know if they're still doing that. Because the word teenager had no meaning to them in the English language. It was an American term without any historical value. At 12, a Jewish boy was considered to be a man capable of responsibility. In this country, in the days before we had all the public schools, the kind of education we did, we had the apprentice program. Usually at the age of 12, men were apprenticed out, sometimes women, but always men. Well, the boys, not all of them, but some of them, they could learn a trade. Whatever it may be. Might be a saddle maker. Might be this or that, you know, whatever it could be. Blacksmith. Cook, whatever. People were apprenticed to learn a trade. They were considered an adult. Now, the Hebrew culture, a 12-year-old son, and in some of the groups, 13 years of age was the required age for it, could inherit the property and become the head of the family. President Andrew Jackson, as General Andrew Jackson, Major General of the United States Army, hero of the Battle of New Orleans. The Revolutionary War left Andrew Jackson orphaned at the age of 14 in 1781. Andrew Jackson had joined a militia outfit and fought in the Revolutionary War at the age of 12 and had a sword scar on his face at the age of 13, and became a prisoner of war. At 14, he was orphaned, out on his own, had to make it on his own. He studied law in Salisbury, North Carolina, and was admitted to the bar in 1787 at the age of 20. He became a lawyer when he was 20 years old. In this country, you couldn't begin to become a lawyer at 20. First, you have to go through kindergarten, 12 years of school, 4 years of college minimum, then off to law school for about 3 years and passed the bar exam. Well, he passed the bar exam at the age of 20. In 1797, having helped establish his home in 1795 in Nashville, Tennessee, outside Nashville, Tennessee, became a state. He went to the United States House of Representatives in 1797. He went to the United States Senate. By 1802, he became a Major General in the United States Army. Or it may have been that he was in the State House of Representatives in the state legislature, but and not in the federal one at that time. Jackson was a man in war at 13. He had a sword scar on his face for life and was a prisoner of war. Over in Bremerton, Washington, was buried a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of Nibby. At 14, he was shanghaied on the streets of Danzig, Germany, and put on a merchant ship. At 16, he had jumped ship, joined the United States Army, been transferred to the Navy when discovered he had been a seaman, put on a gunboat down in Mississippi, where he tried to sink the gunboat rather than let the Confederates take it after they killed the officer, only officer on the boat, and he evacuated the crew, took over the boat himself, evacuated the crew. And when the Confederates captured him, he was down in the hull using a fire axe, trying to chop a hole in it to scuttle the boats, the vessels so it wouldn't be captured, which he got the Congressional Medal of Honor, John H. Nibby. What's all this about? People make decisions and move forward and grow up. Well, you need to be training your children so they can take responsibility, responsibility, responsibility from the earliest age if you've got children. Give them responsibilities, give them duties, and nurture them in the spiritual things of the Lord and encourage them and help them to grow up. All these kids sit around playing with their little thumbs and stuff on these iPods and things. I don't know what all the terminology is. I don't know one of those things. I don't know anything about all the terminology of stuff. play all these video games and stuff and don't go out and do things. At 16 years old, it was very clear that Bob Feller's father, that Bob Feller was ready to be a Major League Baseball player very shortly. And Bobby Feller signed the Cleveland Indians, technically signed, I think, by New Orleans or somebody, but it was actually Cleveland paying the road of it and went through and paved his way. Since 17, he was in the major leagues without ever pitching in the minor leagues. He was out there to do something. Other people do things. People, ooh, they amazed when somebody else or something, but why don't you have your children prepared and trained? Why don't you love them with a functional virtue love? In which you don't push them beyond their means, but which you encourage them in what they're doing. I know parents who encourage their children in sports, but in nothing else. They'll teach a girl how to play soccer or tennis or volleyball. They'll teach a boy how to play baseball or football or basketball, box or wrestle. But they don't teach them how to be a man or a woman and make good decisions. They don't teach them how to confess their sin, get back in fellowship, and move on, all these things. All right, so the fruit of the Spirit of love solves the problem of worshiping God, obeying God, and worshiping God. It solves the problem of marriage, and it solves the problem of how to deal with your children and children's problems. Functional virtue love will allow you to pass the test of your children's problems, because your children won't rule you, you'll rule your children, but you'll rule them through the filling of the Spirit and the application of doctrine resident in your soul. Do you begin to see what I'm talking about? It is slowly soaking into you what I'm saying here. The first manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit solves a lot of problems. Parents' problems. The word children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In Ephesians 6:1, I am convinced, belongs not to small children, but to older children who have some maturity, because it says obey your parents in the Lord. And to obey your parents in the Lord, you first have to be saved so that you're in Christos, in Christ. The child has to be saved. And secondly, the child has to know how to be filled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit to apply doctrine in dealing with the relationship. In Paul's day, culture, a lot of cultures cast older people aside, just like we're starting to do again in this country today after having a period where we didn't do it. Get them out of the way. Let the young folks in. It's the young folks' world. We don't have time for them. We don't need old people. We don't want old people around us. We got to build our church. Got to build our home. Got to build our business. Got to build our nation. Young, 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 young. The great generals in American history in the greatest period of time. George Washington, the father of our country, who was able to hold together the armies and fight all the battles of the Revolutionary War and do what he had to do. Was only 50 years of age when the Revolutionary War ended. He only lived to be 67 years of age, but comparatively speaking, on the ages of the day, and I guess of how far he lived, because he was 50 in 1782. He died in 1799. He was 57 when he became President of the United States, took the office of President of the United States, just short of it, in 1891. He's 1789, I'm sorry, he turned 57 on February the 22nd of that year. But then you look at Douglas MacArthur, who conquered more land on the face of this earth, air, land, and sea combined, take the land and sea versions of it, commanding air, land, and sea, in the history of any conqueror anywhere in the world, in the history of the entire world. No one could match the record for the size of the territory captured by Douglas MacArthur. General MacArthur was 65 years old when he stood and accepted the Japanese surrender. That ended the war. He was an older man with experience. He was not the young man, and many great military leaders have been young men. It was interesting that the greatest America ever produced were older. General Robert E. Lee, undoubtedly the third greatest general officer in the history of the United States of America, behind Washington MacArthur, even though he lost the war. He was 54 years old when the war started. 54. He was in his 50s when he fought his battles. He accomplished things. He was not a young kid. George S. Patton, they had to pass a law to let Patton get field command, because to keep him out of field command, they issued a decree that he could have field command over 50. Keep from promoting Patton. And when the war broke out, was 56 years of age. Fourth greatest general in American history, or fifth, depending on where you put Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, the other Confederate general. We need to recognize maturity. Experience plays a major role. Parents, when they get old, not to be just cast aside. They're to be honored. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first promise, commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And I don't think a lot of people understand this verse, because I think that, like I say, this is written to children whose parents are still alive, but children who are saved and who have some doctrinal moxie. I've been convinced of that for many, many years. Because an unsaved child cannot obey their parents in the Lord. They're lost. They're on the road to hell. They can't do anything in the Lord. No. Training up of children before they're saved and before they develop spiritual maturity is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Train up a child the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But if a child gets saved at 4 or 5 years of age, yes, they could reach maturity. They could be trained up and reach some maturity and be an adult under the very culture that this was written in by the time they're 12, 13 years old. They'll have no problem with that. But it's the respect that the child develops for the parent that's here. The principle of honor is not, it doesn't say love your parents, it says honor them. Respect them. Respect who they are and what the decisions that they make in life. All right, children are rebellious. How do you deal with your rebellious children? Motivational virtue. Love for your children. How do the children deal with their parents? Love for their parents. When they have the moxie to do it, they love their parents. You begin to get the issues. Hopefully we can get these classes in. I had to cut the volume down and talk a little louder. They've doing some sawing and some work all of a sudden next door now. I didn't see any trucks, so I thought I was going to get into class with no problem today. I hope that the sound of the saws and things don't pick up on tape, but if it do, I apologize. All right, so we discover that the filling of the Spirit produces the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that love, when it comes toward God, is motivational virtue to obey Him. When it comes towards and worship Him, when it comes toward children, it is a functional virtue toward our marriage spouses, toward our children, toward all other people. Loving people allows you to pass the test of people. You get marriage testing, children testing, parents testing, people testing for functional virtue, your love toward them, motivational virtue, you love toward God will allow you to deal with them and pass the test that's in front of you there. You see what I'm talking about the practicality of the Word of the living God, how we fail to use God's Word to solve our problems in life. Now, Scripture says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Now, putting our trust in God allows us to use the divine problem-solving devices. In this case, the problem-solving devices of love. And by the way, I got to thinking about something, and love for Christ, of course, as I point out to you in the earlier class, allows us to be motivated to obey Christ and to obey God. That's motivational virtue. But there is also a functional virtue toward Christ, which is missed. We're to have fellowship with Christ. We're to have a phileos love for Christ as well as an agape love, and love for the Father and love for the Spirit the same way. Functional virtue settles the problems of worship and fellowship. The fellowship love that we can have toward God can allow us to sit back and relax and worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not the emotional thing that is worship. It is the utilization of doctrine in the soul to truly appreciate the God of the Bible, who is the one true and living God, to appreciate the Father. Can you say, Abba, Father? The problem of how to correctly worship is settled and the problem of fellowship through our functional virtue toward God, which comes after we have agape love, we can develop phileos love. Phileos love, though, demands the capacity for life, the capacity to fellowship with God, and that comes through doctrine resident in the soul. All right. The next problem is the problem of legalism. Legalism. How do you deal with legalism? The answer to legalism is grace orientation. 2 Timothy 2:1. Grace orientation. 2 Timothy 2:1. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We've already taught you you're supposed to have grown in grace in under Bible study. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be glory both now and forever. Amen. We're to be strong in grace. We have to learn to be strong in grace. Grace is a weapon. Stand. Soldier, stand forward. Be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Don't back down. Don't waver. Grace is the issue of the day. Grace is the only thing that matters. Now, we're to be strong in grace. And we're to stand in grace. We're to stand in grace. Romans 5:2. Whom also we have access by faith in this grace where we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see what happens as a believer in Jesus Christ? You're strong in grace, and you stand forward on alert in grace. You're a soldier. Passing the test of life. Love produces functional virtue toward other people. And this becomes the key to what you've got to do. We've taught the doctrine of functional virtue a number of times. You have to learn to pass the test of people. You have to learn to pass many tests in life. Legalism demands that you use grace orientation. You've got to be able to counteract human and satanic viewpoint. And this means you have to have doctrinal orientation. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be studious, eager to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, and men of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Compared to 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving for them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, and if it be received with thanksgiving. Dealing with issues. Now, legalism introduces all kind of taboos, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. It sets down a set of rules and regulations for the Christian way of life, except life will put us back under the law, only under the portions of the law that they want to put us under, depending upon what legalistic school you're involved in. The issue is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There are many things that we should not do. Spiritual maturity should bring us to the point we will not want to do them. Making the right decisions in life. I've taught you under the law of liberty, we have freedom to do many things in any area that God does not specifically forbid us to do it in. That's the law of liberty. The law of love toward our fellow believers means that we don't set out to offend our fellow believers, though. Law of expediency of us, the unbeliever, means that we're willing to make sacrifices that we don't offend unbelievers in a way that would prevent us from giving them the gospel. Law of supreme sacrifice comes to the place where we're willing to say, hey, we'll put everything aside for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're willing to give up a lot of things to fulfill the divine manifest destiny that's been set apart, the potential that we have in it. Will you fulfill your personal destiny? Are you willing to make the sacrifices before God, whatever they may be necessary to do so? We have people who don't like responsibility today. We have people who run away from responsibility. Human viewpoint says, you only go around once, baby. You better do it. I am shocked at the beautiful ladies in America that I see walking down the streets in the summer these days. More and more of them of all ages with gigantic tattoos all over them. I have always thought that tattoos, particularly on a woman, are sickening. Why she would take the beautiful skin that God has given her and put the pagan stuff on it. But if you've got tattoos, that's between you and Almighty God. You're not my wife. I don't have to worry about it. My wife would joke that she is tattooed because they had to put little marks on her when she had breast cancer for the chemotherapy. Then to do the mammograms each year and be sure they center in on the areas where the cancer was to make sure none of us come back. Well, we understand those things. We've been there. Understand that. Those little small dots. But the people with these will do what they want to do. You know, we're going to do it our own way. There are companies where people do not get jobs anymore because they're not offered the job because they're tattooed. They don't tell them that. I've had people tell personnel managers, all understand that. The company's got certain rules and regulations that are unspecified. They don't tell anybody because they don't want to get caught in discrimination, so they find some other reason for not hiring the person. The person would not fit in. Other companies don't care anymore. You got people with rings in their noses, men and women both. Makes me sick. Rings in their lips. Well, why? That's all out of paganism. But people don't have the courage to stand up and say this is wrong. But yet I say to you it's wrong. But yet I say to you that only when the Word of God tells you that you shouldn't do certain things will you choose to do them. Not because I do them. Or I teach them. Or whatever. But doctrinal orientation to protect you from human and satanic viewpoints. Human viewpoints is, oh, we got to do these things because we got to fit in with our peers. We got to be like our peers. We can't resist. Why can't you? And what are your peers? Maybe you better choose different peers to be around. Maybe you need a higher standard of where you're going to live. Unloving people is dealt with through love for others, as we point out to you. Not just the filling of the Spirit, producing a love relationship toward others, but actually developing a love for others, 1 John 4:21. 1 John 4:21, turning the functional virtue into capacity love. And this commandment that have we from him, that he who loveth God loves also his brother. You're to love every other member of the royal family. God, you're supposed to love me. Whether you want to love me or not, I'm supposed to love you. Whether I want to love you or not. We're told to do it. But that law of Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We have to develop the capacity to answer the problem. So the problem of unloving people is love for others. You're going to meet people that it's very hard to love. Well, if you have love for others, you'll pass the test. The problem of being sad and blue. How do you deal with being sad and blue? Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sit down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father in victory. We put that with the second manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. Love, joy. Under test, under pressure, we are to have happiness. You walk into a bar and a person comes in with the blues. You know, they're talking to the blues. The old song by Jim Lowe, talking to the blues, talking to the blues. Since my baby left me, I've been talking to the blues. Hello, Mr. Blues. Come right in here. Have a seat. Here, take my last cigarette. Song says. About 54, 3 years old, something like that, 54 years old. Talking to the blues. Well, people talk to the blues all the time. How do you get away with the blues? Well, Bill Gaither had a homecoming video show on television, stuff which they sold and all down there. Well, he says the answer to talking to the blues is sing away the blues. Sing away the blues. Well, you can get an emotional high and sing and get rid of the blues for a little while by singing. I know I've done it. Problems are there. What caused you to be sad and blue? And those issues have to be dealt with. And they start with letting God's happiness occupy with Christ, getting our eyes on Jesus Christ and who and what he is. Realizing that he hung on the cross and endured all of that for the joy, for the happiness that was set before him. We start relating ourselves to the future happiness of eternity future and what it's going to be like. Can think about heaven, and when I do, I can deal more easily with the pains of today. You and I headed one day to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account of how we live the Christian life and what we did. Everything in it's going to be held accountable for us, and we're going to stand there in front of Christ. Yes, sir, it's going to be our great evaluation board. It's going to determine where we function within the plan of God throughout all eternity, what level we're at, what caste system. Eternity, the body of Christ, is going to be divided into social caste systems based upon rewards to a certain extent. There are going to be people with high honor, and there are going to be people saved as by fire with no honor. And the caste system is not going to be a punishment type caste system. It's going to be based upon your lack of capacity to enjoy things with the others. How people say, I can't wait to get to heaven, I won't talk to Paul. Well, what makes you think Paul's going to talk to you? Paul's going to be a very busy man doing the things God has. You think he's going to sit down and talk in baby talk to some Christians never learned anything? Well, we'll see Paul and the other apostles and all down the line down there. I have no doubt about that. But I don't expect to go up and sit down and glad hand these guys, because we're not just going to sit around and have a lemonade party throughout all eternity. No. I don't know what all eternity is about, but I know we're going to be busy serving God, worshiping God in eternity. We're going to be busy in Bible class learning. I've sat in the room and listened to some great Bible teachers talk in general conversation. Most of them didn't have a lot to say to me, particularly when I was younger. Why? Because what did I have to say to them? I didn't have enough doctrinal moxie to understand what they were talking about sometimes. I had to learn. We had to grow up spiritually. We had to do things. It says, related to rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, read from New American Standard, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God, as God the Father, which hath given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. All right, Paul laid a foundation. But what was his foundation? Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When we come before the judgment seat of Christ and get our works evaluated there, we have to start with the foundation of the doctrine of Christology and what we knew about Jesus Christ and how he wanted us to function and operate. As I said, legalism, worship and carnality, and all that is thrown out the door on the principle, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we build upon the foundation of Christ. When George Keith wrote that song, I've quoted it to you a number of times over here, still one of my all-time favorite songs. How firm a foundation, ye saints, the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by a gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I'll call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. How firm a foundation is Jesus the Lord. You got to lay a firm foundation if you're going to be victorious. And this comes in with the beginning of the idea of having inner peace. Then you have to deal with arguments, quarrels, and fightings. And the answer to this is spiritual peace. Spiritual peace. Having within your soul the peace of God. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. We put that peace with Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God which passes all understandings. Having peace in your soul and making the decisions that you have to make in life. We all are going to have to make a lot of decisions. We make them daily. Some of them are in the area of the 90 essentials, which you had for breakfast this morning. I haven't had any breakfast this morning, just coffee and one little applesauce cookie. I'll get something when I finish this class. Because time-wise, I want to get these classes in to teach them. We reap what we sow. James Walker Fannin was born in 1804. I believe he was born on January the 1st of that day in the state of Georgia. He was adopted by a maternal grandfather and grew up near Marion, Georgia. In 1819, he entered West Point under the name James F. Walker. He left after 2 years and returned to Georgia, where he remained until 1834. In that year, he moved to Texas and soon became prominent in the agitation for independence from Mexico. He became one of the leaders in the pro-independence movement. He took part in the Battle of Gonzales, the first battle fought in the Texas Revolution, on October the 2nd, 1835. His captain performed gallantly in the Battle of Mission Conception, October 28th, early in the siege of San Antonio. During a period of great confusion, discord in the Provisional Congress of Texas with Legislative Council, Governor Smith and General Sam Houston were at odds. Fannin, having declined a post on Houston's staff, secured appointment in January as an agent of the council with the rank of colonel and virtual dictatorial powers to organize an expedition to capture the Mexican port of Matamoros. At the first stop in the plan, he collected some 500 volunteers at Goliad, on the south bank of the San Antonio River. On March 13th, they were still there except for a force of about 100 that had been detached to an advance post. On that day, Fannin received orders from Houston to pull back. He delayed the move for 6 days. Fate, as it turned out, on the afternoon of March 19th, he was overtaken by a column of General Santa Anna's army under General Jose Urrea. Captured, held prisoner at Goliad, Fannin's men believed the surrender terms guaranteed their return to the United States. Santa Anna ever ordered the execution. On March 27, 1836, 330 prisoners of war were marched out and shot. 27 escaped, a number of others having been spared for various reasons. James Walker Fannin was considered to be a brave and loyal man. He was also considered to be an inept leader. He had refused to go to the Alamo. James Butler Bonham had made an appeal to him to go there. The loss of his command, and that became known as the Goliad Massacre, followed upon out of the Alamo defenders 3 weeks before, left Houston's band the only military force remaining in the Revolution. Fannin had refused to aid the Alamo, and Fannin died by surrendering. The men at the Alamo died, but they fought all the way. So we forget Mr. Fannin and we honor the memories of William Barrett Travis, Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett, James Butler Bonham, and all of the 181 men who fought to the death at the Alamo. But arguments and quarrels come up in life, and we have to have peace in our soul to deal with that. We have to learn how to take the trials of life and the struggles of life and the battles of people and keep going one day at a time, putting one foot in front of another. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, Zechariah 13:6 says, "And one shall say unto him, What are those wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellowship, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." The shepherd, sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross and died for our sins, and then victoriously rose from the dead with victory over death. One day he's coming again. when we begin to put the perspective, the quarrels, the arguments, the problems that we have in life these days in front of us, they become very minor compared to that. Spiritual peace will see us through. The problem of the circumstances of life, circumstance testing. The details and circumstances of life, we call it, are people, places, things, and time. Excuse me, I had a throat problem there. I had to sort of yawn and try to get a breath of air in me there. I have that problem sometimes. I have influx problems and some other things. My apology. I'm not bored with this doctrine. I'm excited about this doctrine. I'm excited to teach it. Details and circumstances of life testing. People, places, things, and time. All right, we've dealt with dealing with people. We have to deal with the details of life, the circumstances of life, people, places, things, and time, geographical problems we have to deal with. We're at, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, or we're in the place that God has appointed us for His benefit, for His eternal plan. We have to be careful we don't always second guess ourselves and all these things. Things. Do things control you, or do you control things? And you handle things. This is in the circumstances of life. The answer to all of this is patience. Romans 5:3. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. Put it in the context. Only so that we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I should have had you verse 3 in there with it, and 4. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We need to stand up and develop the patience to pass the test of life, James 1:3-4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and that patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Long-suffering there is developed out into patience. How patient can you be in life? I often give you Southern examples. Some people say I never give you Union examples. Well, I'll give you a Southerner from the Union for a great example of what we're dealing with here now. David Glasgow Farragut, born July 5, 1801. Near Knoxville, Tennessee. Son of George Farragut, moved with his family to New Orleans in 1807, 6 years old. At the age of 9, following the death of his mother, he was adopted by Captain David Porter of the United States Navy. In December of 1910, he was appointed a midshipman in the Navy. What would you think about that? He was born July 5, 1801. 1801. In December of 1810, when he was 9 years old, he was commissioned as a midshipman. They didn't have a naval academy that day. That's where a midshipman went in to learn how to do things. He went in 1811. He went aboard the USS Essex as a midshipman for military training under his foster father, Captain David Porter. He then changed his first name from James Glasgow Farragut to David Glasgow Farragut in honor of David Farragut. David Porter. At the age of 12, they captured a prize ship from the British, and he took charge of the ship. But the ship suffered, they got separated. The wind, the storm, and the battle, the winds and the battle and everything in those days from the main fleet part was cut off, and the ship was retaken. And Farragut became, at the age of 12, a prisoner of war of the British. He was briefly held above the held after the capture of the Essex by the Phoebe and the Cherub. March 28, 1814, for the next several years he served on various ships, principally in the Mediterranean. Studied under the U.S. Consul General at Tunis. He devoted considerable energy to remedy his neglected education, became fluent in several languages. Remember, he went to sea when he was 9 years old. In 1823-1824, he was again with David Porter in a campaign to suppress piracy in the Caribbean waters. Farragut was promoted to lieutenant in 1825 to commander in September 1841, receiving command of the ship Decatur of the Brazilian squad the next year, to captain September 1855. Now, here was a man that had been in the Navy from 1810 to 1855, when he finally got command of his own ship at 45 years of age. And getting a real ship of the line down there, not just one of the smaller boats down there, if this was a sloop. Now, progress was slow for his duties at sea. Promoted to captain in 1855, at that time was the highest permanent rank in the United States Navy. He was assured during periods of time, including the Mexican War, had been routine. During 1854, Mare Island Navy Yard had been established. He established it. In December 1861, largely under the command of Assistant Secretary Gustavus V. Fox and his foster brother, Commander David Farragut, David Porter, think about this. This young man went out and sent and created a shipyard, started a shipyard. He's 44 years of age. California, Maryland shipyard. 43 years, actually 43 when he started building the shipyard there. Assisted by his foster brother, Commander David Dixon Porter, the son of his foster father, and David Dixon Porter's father, Commodore David Porter. Now, he took charge in what was called the West Gulf Blocking Squadron. He was commander of that. His orders were to capture New Orleans and gain control of the Mississippi in the Revolutionary War. When the Civil War started, the Southern War for Independence. April 1862, the Southerner fighting for the North. Following his instructions, Farragut attempted to reduce the defending Fort Jackson by mortar fire. Porter commanded the mortar boat flotilla. This soon provided fruitlessness. He decided to run past the fort in the dark. Despite heavy fire of the two columns of the squadron, one on the Farragut on his flagship Hartford and the other on the ship of Captain Theodore Bailey. On the Cayuga past Fort Jackson and Fort St. Philip further upstream, defeated the small Confederate River flotilla, and he captured the city of New Orleans, Louisiana. On April 24, 1862, he went on to other commands. He became the senior admiral in the United States Army, the Union Army. He went past the torpedoes that were being fired, that were being put out there in mine. They didn't fire them in those days in the minefield that was strayed outside of Mobile to capture, break through into Mobile Bay. In April of 1866, they created the rank of admiral, four-star admiral in the United States Navy, specifically for him. There had not been one in the United States Navy ever. The commander of the Union Navy was a Southerner from Tennessee and Louisiana. The commander of the Southern Navy, Raphael Sims, was from Missouri, Maryland, a state which did not succeed, interestingly enough. Farragut took years to get the promotion, the honors that were coming his way as one of the great Navy men of all time.